Thank you. How are we fixed for Bibles? All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're all involved with wires again. And let us break in at verse 18. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Then came unto him, that is, unto our Lord, the Sadducees, who maintain that there is no resurrection. They were one of the major sects of Judaism, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the supernatural. But in this occasion, since resurrection is going to be talked about, that particular negative in their system of thinking is pointed out. And so these Sadducees come to Jesus, Sadducees who believe in no resurrection, and they put a question to him. Master, Moses gave us a law that if a man with a brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, his brother should marry his widow and so provide him with descendants. Now there were seven brothers. The eldest married a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second then married her, and he too died without issue. Same thing happened with the third. And the seven left no seed. Finally, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven had married her? Now here's the verse I want you to get. Jesus replied, "Is it not for this cause that ye err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you never read in the place concerning the bush, how God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye, therefore, do greatly err." Now, I know that undoubtedly you are curious about this hypothetical case and perhaps would like me to talk about it, which I don't intend to do. But what I want to do is take out of that confrontation of the Sadducees with our Lord and the hypothetical case they presented to him, his verdict concerning the basis of their error, and also the basis of all error. Now, we can talk about error in the negative, or we can talk about truth in the positive. The basis of all error is that they knew not the Scriptures or the power of God. The basis of all truth then being that you know the Scriptures and the power of God. Now that is the emphasis that I want to get to tonight. I want to point out that Jesus, in one simple statement, laid down a law or a rule or a principle which stated the basis of error and the basis of truth, so that we need not be in error, but we could embrace truth. He did it by saying, "Ye know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You're not accurate in your head, and you don't have a valid dynamic in your living. You're a screwed up bunch. Now, what he says on the other side positively is this, that if you want to walk free of error, then you must walk in the revelation of the Scriptures and the enabling dynamic of the Holy Spirit. In normal life, a good, healthy life consists of physical, animal energy and a good, rational mind. A man can be very powerful in his physique. He can have a lot of energy and a lot of power and big biceps and have no rationality. Now, in spite of the fact that he's got all this energy, he doesn't have the means to rationally direct it. And so he's dangerous. He's liable to break things, including you. And so, to protect society, we have places for these poor people. And it is necessary to forcefully detain them so that they don't destroy the people around them. And we put them into institutions. Now they've got plenty of life. They've got all the life in the world. They can jump, dance, gyrate, pick up a piano. They've got tremendous life. But it's not rationally directed. And so to bring that in to the religious or spiritual realm, they are dangerous fanatics. They are dangerous, uncontrolled, undirected religious radicals who can do nothing but destroy. Now, on the other hand, here we've got a man, he's got a brilliant mind, brilliant, high IQ, extremely rational, but he dies. He's got no energy, he's got no life. So what do you do with him? Well, you put him in a coffin. A man with all life and no rationality, you put him in a mental institution. A man with all rationality and no life, put him in a coffin. Now translate that spiritually. A man who is all life and no word or direction or biblical rationality usually isolates himself in, I don't want to be unkind, but for years I believed that God has radical groups in the world to take care of nuts. I didn't mean to say it that way, it's just the way it came out. Birds of a feather. And I think that's good. I mean, if they want to all get together and break chairs and go through their fanatical gyrations, I think that's good. I think it's nice that they have a place to be fanatical together. On the other hand, you've got people who have no life, but they're very biblically brilliant. But they have no life. And so we have religious mausoleums in which these people are religiously interred. trying to choose my language more delicately here. Now let me bring it down, and those illustrations may not apply, and they weren't meant to be unkind, they were meant to be graphic, but not unkind. I'm simply saying to you that you are terribly handicapped if you're a very healthy physical person and don't know how to read and write. Is that true? Yeah. We all agree that for a man to function with some degree of normalcy, he needs an elementary education in how to rationally communicate with his fellow human beings and rationally conduct the business of his life in a rational society. Therefore, it's desirable that he have a general working knowledge of life, that he know how to dress himself, he know how to feed himself, he knows how to earn a living. He has a minimum, at least, of rational ability to make use of the energy he's got. Therefore, it's very important that no matter how full of the Spirit you are, you need to know how to direct the Spirit. And that sounds very daring. You say, how dare I direct the Spirit? Well, when you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power in the beginning of your Christian life, you did not receive Him as intelligence. Now, when you were converted and filled with the Holy Spirit, you didn't immediately become a biblical encyclopedia. Or did you? No, you didn't. In fact, the Bible says you didn't. The fact says that you're a newborn babe and you desire the milk of the Word. What that is saying is that when you come to Jesus Christ, you're just like a baby. And you need to have the elemental nourishment that a baby has, and that's the milk of its mother's breast. Therefore, it's necessary, if you have valid life, that it be educated life, it be informed life. Now, I think one of the proofs of this is that people who get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, Pentecostals and Charismatics, how many of you are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit? How many here? Well, that's fairly unanimous, all right? How many of you were immediately grown up as soon as you had that experience? You know exactly what to do. You had an ultimate knowledge of all things, and it came with that initial experience. You know, how many of you did stupid things? Now, way back in the 1950s, I was traveling with the late William Branham, and we were on our way to Europe. And we were in New York, and we were holding some meetings in New York in the old St. Nicholas Arena. I think it's now torn down. And I spoke in the afternoons, and at night, William Branham prayed for the sick. One afternoon, I spoke on the subject, baptized brains. And in the audience was a denominational minister in his clericals, and he was sitting there listening, and of course, there was a great audience. I didn't know he was there. I just know that he was there because I found out later, and I'll tell you about that. But after the charismatic thing broke out, I heard about this certain person who was very prominent in the charismatic, whose name you'd all know if I mentioned it, and I heard that he was down in the city of Portland, Oregon, and he was conducting some meetings down there, charismatic meetings, and I was in Vancouver at that time, pastoring a church. And I took a few friends, and I said, I'd like to go down and hear this man. He's very prominent in the charismatic movement. And when we came to the auditorium where he was speaking, we walked in, and as I walked through the door, this man, in his clericals, walked over to me, and he said, you're Ern Baxter. I said, that's right. He said, I'm so-and-so, and it was the speaker that I'd come to hear. Well, I said, I'm glad to meet you. I've come down with some friends from Vancouver to meet you. Well, he said, I'm glad to see you too because I owe you a great debt. Oh, I said, you do? I was very flattered. He said, it's because of you that I'm here. He said, I sat one afternoon in St. Nicholas Arena and listened to you speak on baptized brains, and you solved a problem for me. For quite a while, I'd been interested in the Holy Spirit. But he said, I got among Holy Spirit people, and they did so many dumb things. And he said, not only that, but they didn't seem to know the Bible very well. And I said, how can a man be full of the Holy Ghost and not know the Bible? And he said, that afternoon, you gave me my answer, that it's possible to have life without intelligence. And he said, there's no reason why I should be deprived of the Holy Ghost, because a lot of Pentecostal people never grow up. And he said, I came on in and here I am. So we had a little joy dance and had a good meeting, and I went back to Vancouver. Now, I'm wanting to get a principle over to you. All my 56 years of ministry have been spent revolving around this combination. And I'm not going to take you into a long autobiographical sketch other than to say that at the beginning of my Christian life, when I knew God had called me to service, I had to make a decision. Where was I going to serve God? It wasn't that simple. I had come into a group that were what I call pre-charismatics, charismatics. These were denominational people who had received the Holy Spirit, but they weren't Pentecostal. They didn't join the Pentecostal people. They were a phenomenon. And I came among them. And these were seminary graduates. These were people who, when you came among them, they not only had the moving of the Holy Spirit, but they had solid teaching from the Word of God. And this was an amazing combination. And I came in under that. Well, I watched these people, and I watched these leaders, and I saw that they were confronted with a problem. The problem was, in terms of ministry, where would they spend their ministry? These men had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with tongues. That would make them eligible for Pentecost. There were no charismatics in those days. That would make them eligible for Pentecostal circles. On the other hand, they were trained. These men were theologically informed. That made them acceptable over here to the evangelical arm. But you must remember, in those days, the evangelicals had nothing to do with the Pentecostal. Now, here was a fella in the middle. He's got a Pentecostal baptism with an evangelical theology. Now, what shall he do? Now, all I'm doing is reporting right now. Some of those men, facing that kind of a dilemma, some of them soft-pedaled their theology and went into Pentecostalism. Others of those men soft-pedaled their Pentecostalism and went this direction. And I was faced with the same dilemma. What should I do? And I remember, I have to be honest with you, I thought, well, I could soft-pedal my theology and go with the Pentecostals, or I could soft-pedal my Pentecostalism and go with the theological people. And you say, well, why didn't you just be a charismatic? There weren't none. That hadn't happened yet. There was just them and them. None of them. Okay? So I flirted over here, and I flirted over here. I don't mean that irresponsibly. It was very serious to me. But I thought, well, maybe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the most important thing, so I'll try over here. But when I get over here among these people and I start to preach and expound the Scriptures, they didn't want to hear that. They wanted me to pull rabbits out of hats and float in the air and swing from the chandeliers and do all the things, you know. And so it wasn't long until I was persona non grata there. So I toyed a bit with this, And then one day I said, God, why do I have to do this? Why does it have to be either or? They're both in the Bible. And it dawned on me that one of Satan's best tricks down through history was to keep the Word and the Spirit separated. I said, God, if you help me, I'll walk alone if I have to, but I'm going to have them both. And I went to the city of Vancouver, and I went to a little group of people who were ready for anything, really. They were denominationalists who received the Holy Spirit, and it was just a tailor-made situation for me. There were about 60 of them, and they gave me an invitation to come and be with them, and I did, and God blessed it. And it wasn't long until that little hall, it only seated about 120 people, was jammed and packed. And we went up the lane and we bought a roller skating rink and disemboweled it and put in a beautiful sanctuary seating about 750, and it got packed. And then we went down and bought the largest church auditorium in the city, a great big old Presbyterian church, and it was filled. But you know, let me tell you what the phenomenon was. The word got around that there was one of these who did that. So these people said, surely a person who's theologically sound couldn't do that. But let's go and see him. Let's go and find out. And they came and they heard me preaching a fairly sound biblical message, and they stayed long enough to get this. And then these people said, you know, I hear that this young man in town is one of those, and he does what we do. So they came over to see how one of those could be doing that, and they stayed and got that. So I had Pentecostals, Presbyterians, and Baptists, and Plymouth Brethren, and all of them coming in, and I found out that I could build a church and I didn't have to compromise the life for the intelligence, and I didn't have to compromise the intelligence for the life. I could have them together. Hallelujah. Right from the beginning, the very opening words of the Bible lay down this principle. In the beginning, Genesis starts, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, shapeless. It was a great heaving, seething mass of incoherent matter pushed around by energy, but there seemed to be no rhyme or reason in it. It was without form, and it was shapeless. And then the Bible says, and the Spirit of God brooded over this mess. And He still broods over messes today. Now, as the Spirit of God brooded over this great mass of energy and material, the Spirit of God brooded over it, the question comes up, why doesn't He do something? Now, I don't know how long He brooded. Bible doesn't tell us. He might have brooded for hours or days or months or eons. I don't know how long He brooded. But He brooded. And He brooded and He brooded. And it was almost like as He looked down and saw the mess, he knew something had to be done with it, but He was waiting for something. And suddenly, the cosmic cavern was rent with a word. Let there be! That's all the Holy Spirit was waiting for. The minute the word came, the Holy Spirit leapt into activity. Started to put everything together, put the mountains in shape, made bottoms for the rivers, gouged out the oceans, screwed the stars in, hung out the... So in the creation, we have the Spirit of God upon the face of this inchoate mass, and then God saying, let there be light. And the minute God's word came, the Holy Spirit leapt into responsive activity. The word and the spirit are inseparable. And where you and I separate them, we are the losers. Christianity tonight, worldwide, is waiting for the permanent marriage of the Word and the Spirit. It is a shame that the charismatic thing has not developed as maturely as it should, because I think that's what God has in mind. There is no reason why we shouldn't have sound Bible doctrine, sound Bible teaching. There's no reason why we shouldn't be intellectually informed. There's no reason why we should cut our heads off to get rid of our brains so we can be better Christians. There's no need for that. On the other hand, there's no need for us to go without the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the joy of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. We can have them both. It is not an either-or proposition. Now, if in the first creation it was a combination of the Word and the Spirit, what about the new creation? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. There is a new creation. How does that new creation come into being? Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the wind. Water is a type of the Word, and wind is a type of the Spirit. Except a man be born of the Word and the Spirit. James says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Now, when a man is born again, the word of God comes, and the Holy Spirit supernaturally regenerates that person, and it's the combination of the word and the spirit that makes the new creation. So the old creation was a combination of the word and the spirit. The new creation is a combination of the Word and the Spirit. So that if men are going to be born again, they need to be hearers of the Word, and they need to be recipients of the Spirit. It's the Word and the Spirit. Now, I'm going to be extreme for a moment. Years ago, a member of Pentecostal preacher approached me about coming and preaching for him. This is way back in pre-charismatic days. And he said, I would rather you just come and preach inspirational messages, because he said, if you do any Bible teaching, that dries up the saints. So I said to him in my youthful naivete, not knowing how to be diplomatic, I said, well, I would think that anything Bible study would dry up would need to be dried up. I still believe that. See, when Paul had to correct the Corinthians, he never once said that their spiritual gifts were from the devil. In fact, he said, you come behind in no gift. He said, your gifts are from God. But he said, you're not handling them properly. And because you have life and you have power, you don't realize that you don't have intelligence. So you don't know how to use your gifts. So everybody talks in tongues at once, and seven prophets prophesy at the same time, and you screwed up the Lord's table, and the rich get drunk, and the poor are hungry, and you take one another to law. You're just a mess. One New Testament scholar has said about the Corinthians there were two things for which they were noted: spiritual gifts and sin. Isn't that interesting? Now, what was the problem with the Corinthians? The problem with the Corinthians was, glory to God, they had life. Hallelujah, they had power. They prophesied, glory to God. But they also fornicated. And Paul had to say to this powerfully anointed church, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Now, we know that holiness is what God desires and not fornication. So there was something wrong with these people. What was wrong with them? Their heads weren't screwed in. That was their problem. They had not heard the word. They'd received the life, but they hadn't heard the word. And Paul started to deal with them. And they said, who does that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed little rabbi think he is? He's not even a good preacher. You should hear some of us prophesy. We can out-prophesy him any day. So Paul wrote them a letter, and he said, I want to ask you one thing. Did you originate the truth, or did the truth come to you? You think you are originating truth. Now, I want you to know that you're going to straighten up and walk right, or there's going to be a lot of judgment among you. And so he told them how to handle spiritual gifts. He said, and if any man is too spiritual to hear what I say, he's not rejecting what I say. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, when he said, let your prophecies be true and at the most by three, when he said you're going to clean up the Lord's Supper, when he said you're going to stop going to law with one another, that wasn't just Paul talking. He was delivering them the Word of God. And he had to bring the Word of God to this people that were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, you've got to hear this. You say, I don't understand how a man who's full of the Holy Spirit can do what that fellow did and what that fellow did and what he did. Well, go back and read the book of Corinthians, and you'll find out that the thing that keeps you from getting into those problems is not just being full of the Holy Spirit. What keeps you from that is having an understanding of what God requires, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, obeying that word. Amen. On the day of Pentecost, that was a tremendous situation. They were all in the temple waiting. The Lord had told them to wait. They didn't know what they were waiting for. Or he'd said, I'm going to send you the promise of the Father. And so I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And they knew some of those things. But the Bible tells us very simply in Luke chapter 24 that during the time they were waiting, they were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. So they went to the temple every morning and they stayed all day. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now, there were all kinds of groups in the temple. That's why they could be in the temple. There were Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots and Herodians and this group and that group. There were all kinds of groups in the temple. So they weren't particularly different maybe than some other groups. They were just a different group in the temple. They were all Jews, of course. But let's suppose that a curious Jew over here wants to find out what this group believes. So he comes over and he gets one of these fellows and he stops him for a minute. He said, what are you people doing? Oh, we're followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, yeah, heard of him. He's the one that they crucified him, didn't they? Yes, they did. I see. And what are you doing this for? Well, you know, after they crucified him, he rose from the dead. He what? Well, he rose from the dead. I see. He wrote. So where is he now? In heaven. I see. So that prophet that was crucified, he rose and he's. Okay. Well, let's push it a little further, friend. And what are you doing? Well, before he went there, he said that if we waited here, he was going to send something back. Okay. I've heard some funny ones, but I guess you have a right to it if you want to have it. Now, that was the position they were in. So they were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind and filled all the place where they were sitting, and cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them, and they were all furnished with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the noise of all of this going on spread across Jerusalem. The actual literal noise that was made by their praising and tongues talking, and people came running from all over Jerusalem into the temple to find out what was going on. And when they got there, they saw these people absolutely filled with joy, and they were apparently staggering under the impact of this marvelous visitation, and they looked at them. And some of them said, disgusting. 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're all drunk. Let me say something to you. We all face the grave danger of giving a sense definition to a divine act. Can you imagine anybody saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit is produced by alcohol? That is giving a sense definition to a divine act. But there were others who knew differently. They said, there's something going on here. Feel it, something going on. And they stayed. Now, here's people going home from the temple having made up their minds that what has happened is a bunch of people getting drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is how many people treat divine activity. They give their own sense evaluation of what it is. And that's bad. And you and I must be constantly careful that we are not giving a sensual evaluation to a divine activity that is going on. And the only way to check it out is to check it out by the Word of God. So the rest of them are here, and there must have been several thousands of them. And Peter stands up, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Be this," referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, "known unto you, and hearken to my word." Now, why didn't Peter just say to the other apostles, "Well, let it go. Glory to God, we're having a meeting. Hallelujah. Whew, this is great. I know some of those people think they're a bunch of drunks. That's all right. Hallelujah. Let's get in here and have a good time." No, no. Peter says, this needs a divine rationale with it. This has got to have a word with it. And so Peter got up on that exciting, momentous, emotional occasion where people for the first time in history had received the Holy Spirit in that manner. And Peter says, "I want to talk to you about this, and I want to give you a word about it. These are not drunken as you think. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What's he doing? He's tying it into the Scriptures. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and upon my servants and my handmaidens will I pour out of my spirit. He said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he links it into Christ. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by mighty signs and wonders which God did by him, you did take with wicked hands and crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And this that you now see is the gift of the risen, glorified Christ. He put a word to it. The Word and the Spirit are implicit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecostal people are charismatics who are afraid of the Word, are forsaking their own mercy. The world deserves the divine rationale on what is happening. What they do with it then is their responsibility, but they deserve to be told what it is. You're not doing God or the church a service by going up to somebody and talking in tongues in their face. And yet all kinds of Pentecostal people think that the way to convince somebody is to get a momentous blessing and carry on. And the fellow looks at him and he says, he's nuts. Oh, you say, well, he shouldn't say that. Well, Paul said that. Paul said, if you're all carrying on and if somebody comes in from outside, will he not say you're mad? What was Paul saying? Paul was saying you're mad. You're not providing that rational man who comes in off the street, you're not providing him with a rationale for what you're doing. At least tell him what you're doing in terms of the Word of God and leave the results to God. But don't just demonstrate the Spirit and not tell him what's going on. Listen, in my experience through the years, long before the charismatic movement, I found Baptists and Presbyterians and Plymouth Brethren and others who would come to me to inquire about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I didn't talk in tongues in their face. I didn't get up and beat my tambourine and shout hallelujah. I sat down and took them into the Scriptures. And when they saw the Scriptures, some of them went home to pray about it. And many of them came to God. For years, I belonged to a Friday noon discussion group in the city of Vancouver. And it was an informal group. It was made up of doctors and lawyers and professional people. And there were two of us ministers that were in it. And it was kind of semi-religious. I'm sure that some of those dear men didn't know any more about God than a Hottentot knows about nuclear fission, but they came anyway because I guess something drew them. And they were a great bunch of men, and I felt it was a field for me. And so I went, and I heard a lot of interesting things. But every Monday, they would send out a card. The chairman of the meeting would send out a card. And it was just a plain postal card, which incidentally went in the mail for 2 cents in those days. That's how far back it was. And it said, this Friday we will discuss, and it would give the subject. Look forward to seeing you sign. Just that simply. You can imagine my surprise when 1 week the card arrived and it said, this Friday we will discuss what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit. And I thought, this is going to be a Lulu. So you didn't go down there brandishing Bibles. That wasn't, you didn't go in there with a big Thompson chain. In fact, I never took a Bible. But this time I tucked my little New Testament in here. And down I went. Now they had another rule that was very interesting that I had learned to appreciate. Each person was allowed 2 minutes. And that was it. And brother, if you did your 2 minutes, you've blown the works. And when I first went into the group, there'd be an interesting subject come up and I'd blow my 2 minutes and a little later on I'd be chafing because I'd something much better to say. But my 2 minutes was gone. This day I vowed I'd have the last 2 minutes. I listened to a lot of strange things. A dear lawyer spoke up. Well, he said, I'm not a religious man, but I guess the way I'd explain being filled with the Spirit is after I've had a hard day in court and I go home and he said, I have supper. And then he said, I go into my music room and I love symphony. I put it on. He said, I sit there and I'm inspired by it. He said, I guess that's what it would mean. You can imagine my desire to jump in there. But I said, Don Baxter, then another man, a government man, a very fine man, he said, well, I'm much like my friend here. He said, I'm in government business, and he said, I have some very difficult days, but he said, I love to read the classics, and I come home, and he said, I'll be reading it in my den after supper, and he said, I get a warm feeling. I guess that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Then there were a few liturgists there, and one of them said, well, he understood that you received the Spirit at confirmation and so on. And it all went on, and they all had their ideas about what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And it was my turn. And I had the last 2 minutes. I said, gentlemen, I suppose it really doesn't matter what you or I think about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And I think we might all agree that there ought to be some authoritative source that would tell us what it means, and I would presume that we might all be in virtual agreement that that would be somewhere in the Bible. So I said, if you don't mind, I would just like to read. And so I started, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one, and I read it. And I closed the Testament, and I put it back in my pocket, and the old chairman, he was a dour old chap, you know, he said, the meeting's adjourned. But the meeting wasn't adjourned. Because he was one of them who made a private appointment with me in my church office. And out of that, I got two men, a retired architect and an old Episcopalian who didn't know whether he was up or down, and I got them both into God and both filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that wasn't because I when my turn came, I talked in tongues. I could have. Or I sang a peppy chorus. I could have. All I did was let that word loose and let the rationale of God break in on the shores of their mind and face them once, if never again, face them for once with the divine facts about the nature of the Holy Spirit and His Spirit. And you say, well, you sound to me like you want to intellectualize the whole thing. No. No, neither do I want to experientialize it. You see, what you're trying to do is put me back in there. I won't go back. I am not one of them, and I'm not one of them. I'm one of these. All truth. All truth is held in tension. Now, philosophers call it thesis and antithesis and synthesis, but the Bible's much simpler. The Bible doesn't use those big words. The Bible says it this way. Turn neither to the left hand nor to the right. Now, that's the same thing. Here's the road of truth. And the Bible says as you walk the road of truth, you will walk in the tension of the two sides. You need to be as knowledgeable about your Bible as the most knowledgeable evangelical in the country. And you need to be as full of the Holy Ghost as the most ardent Pentecostal. But you need to know how to hold them in tension. There is a time for everything. And you need to know when it is. And I'm going to tell you something. if the Word and the Spirit ever get back together again, we'll blow the world into the kingdom of God overnight. Let me close with one more biblical illustration. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, where the armor of the soldier is all described, we come to the sword, and we're told to take the sword of the Spirit. Are you listening? Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's not talking about prophecy. That's not talking about tongues. That's not talking about a word of knowledge. That has its supplemental, complementary, supportive place. But that's not the Word of God. Now, I hope I haven't been unkind tonight when I speak about them and them. I'm doing that so I don't name things. But they are great for the sword. You want to know about the Bible? They'll tell you. Technically, they'll tell you all about it. They got the Hebrew scholars and the Greek scholars. They got the researchers. They know all about the Bible. They'll tell you how it's technically structured, where it came from, how the canon was put together. Oh, you see, there's the sword and here's the soldier. Now, you can extol the sword. Tell about the steel in it, how tempered it is, the balance of the blade, the molded handle, its wieldability. You can sing a great symphony about the sword. It's a magnificent sword. But it ain't going to kill anybody lying there. What is it? Well, it's a sword without a soldier. But here's the soldier. Glory to God. Boy, am I full of the Holy Ghost. What I couldn't do. Where's your sword? I don't have a sword. But I'm a mighty soldier. Yeah, but mighty soldier and all, you need a sword. All word and no spirit is a sword without a soldier. All spirit and no word is a soldier without a sword. But the word in the hands of the Spirit is a soldier with a sword.